I suppose everyone has some familiarity here with Alexander the Great. He was a man of remarkable accomplishments. He was also a man of remarkable ego. During his relatively brief life, he conquered all the major empires of the day. But he really wanted people to know him as a kind and benevolent king. His legacy was very important to him. We know that because he named over 20 cities after himself. But he not only wanted people to think of him as a king, but a kind and gentle king. And I want to share a story with you. I actually heard Alistair Begg tell this, and I think the story is probably anecdotal, but it does fit with what we know about Alexander the Great and his personality and his ego. It's said that he would occasionally establish these days called compassion days, where he would let people come to him and petition for various things that they might need to improve their lives or to start a business or improve their community in some way. And the people would typically come with relatively modest requests, and those requests would be fulfilled, and Alexander was thought of as a great and kind and giving king. Well, the story is that one day a man came and he asked for something incredible, what today might be something like $10 million. And he asked this of Alexander the Great's aide, and his aide looked at him like he's crazy and said, "Are you kidding me? That's not the kind of thing you're supposed to ask for. That's too much." The man said, "No, no, no. The king said, come and ask for what we need, and he'll give it to us." The guy's like, "No, that's too much." He goes, "Take it to the king." So the aide takes it to Alexander the Great, and he says, "King Alexander, this Yahoo wants $10 million. Give me the word, and I'll run him off, right?" Alexander, again, reportedly said, "Give him what he asks." Yeah, he's like, "What?" He said, "Don't let me give him what he asks. All these other people come with no faith that I can give them anything significant. But he's come with the faith that I'm a king and I've got the resources of a king. I like that man." Again, I'm sure that story is anecdotal, but it was told by Alistair Begg, so. But it made me think of these words that we just sang. "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Therefore, will not say thee nay." And then listen to this, the second verse. "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." John Newton wrote that, by the way. I suppose this morning I would simply set before you this question. Having just sang those words, do we believe them? Do we believe them? Do we believe thou art coming to a king? Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Do we believe that? Well, hopefully this morning as we move forward in our study of the upper room, the words of the Lord Jesus will encourage us and strengthen us to be able to say, yes, we do believe that. Let's ask for His blessing now in the reading and the preaching of His Word. Our Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is manna from heaven. We thank You that it feeds hungry souls. We're thankful that it engenders faith. We're thankful that it strengthens faith. And so we ask, oh God, for You to work this day in the hearts of Your people. and all those who hear this word read and taught, that it might accomplish your good purposes. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Then let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to John 14. John 14. We're going to read verses 12 through 14. John 14, beginning in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. I wonder if those verses take your breath away. If they don't, maybe you should reread them, because they are truly marvelous. Now, before we unpack what those verses teach, I want to simply set before you the basic meaning behind these words. And it's this: anyone who has faith in Christ will do the kind of works he did. And if that's not astonishing enough, it goes on to say they're going to do even greater works. Greater works. Jesus, that's something, isn't it? Does it make your pulse race? That's verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, it's as if Jesus knows how hard this is going to be to take in. So he tells them, I will set before you all my kingly resources and put them at your disposal so you can do these greater works. Again, we're going to come back to this and look at it more carefully. Maybe some of this we'll come back to next week, I'm thinking. But look there at verse 13. I just want you to see the verbs. Verse 13. You ask, I do. What? And in case we missed that, look at verse 14. The verbs. You ask, I do. Now, it is imperative, to be sure, that we read these kind of verses carefully and we read them in context. And it's my job as a preacher to explain them carefully and to explain them in context. But it's not my job to explain them away. And here's why I say that. You likely know of professing Christians who misuse these verses. They imagine somehow when they read this that Jesus is now their genie. And if they just sort of rub him the right way as their private sort of Aladdin's lamp, he will grant whatever wishes in their little heart. And clearly, that's not what Jesus is saying. But some ministers, in response to that, end up explaining away what he's saying, and we don't want to do that. The fact is, Jesus is making powerful, bold, soul-motivating promises that his disciples need to hear if they're to continue on mission. They need these words. They need these promises. And I would suggest we need them too as a church if we're to live on mission and fulfill the mission he's given the church to bring the gospel out to a lost world. So let's unpack them and look at them in context. I read in the ESV, it begins with those words, truly, truly. If you have a New King James, it's most assuredly, I say to you. Many of you probably know, having studied the book of John, that the actual words Jesus speaks here, it's amen, amen. Sometimes it's translated verily, verily, but it's amen, amen, I say to you. And Jesus uses this language as an attention getter. And it's worth pointing out that whether you're studying the genealogies in First Chronicles or the epistles the Apostle Paul wrote or these red letter words that are the very recorded words of the Lord Jesus, it's all Scripture. It's all divinely inspired and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. It's all Scripture. So it's important for us to understand Jesus is not saying, okay, what I'm about to say really matters, but everything else doesn't matter. And I only make that point because in the last 12 or 15 years, there's a group that's emerged called Red Letter Christians. And there's nothing about them Christian at all. They simply have liberal social ideas and they sort of mine Jesus' words to pursue those goals. So Jesus doesn't say, amen, amen, because everything else isn't important. It's actually a tender condescension. Because He knows, prior to Pentecost, His disciples suffer from ADD, apostolic duh disorder. And by the way, we would too, if we lived prior to Pentecost. So He's saying, listen, what I'm about to say is a truth that's really going to be important for you later on. And you're going to need to remember this, so I want you to hang your hat on it. I want you to fix it in your heart. I want you to put it there to be a source of comfort. So amen, amen, I say to you. Now, listen up. Whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will He do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, what do we think of when we think of Jesus' works? I bet our minds immediately go to miracles. And that's part of what we should think, for sure. Jesus did some amazing things during His earthly ministry, didn't He? He turned water to wine. He gave sight to the blind. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He walked on water. He calmed the seas. He raised the dead. These are amazing miracles. But you know, Jesus didn't do miracles for the miracle's sake. The miracles always had a greater point, didn't they? There's always a purpose for which He did the miracles. And it's vital for us to get this, so we understand the significance of His works, that we might know what those works are for us to believe. Turn with me in your Bibles back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. This is the Lord Jesus' first recorded miracle. You'll recall He's at this wedding in Cana and He turns water to wine. And we know that's a miracle because I've been in the ministry for 15 years and I can't even get us to turn grape juice into wine. So we know this is a miracle. He's turning water into wine. But what's imperative is for us to see the purpose for this miracle. So if you have your Bibles open, glance down at verse 11. This, the first of His signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. So the purpose of the miracle was to manifest His glory. To say that He is God. And that His disciples might believe on Him. Right? So Jesus wasn't just trying to make it a better party. That wasn't the purpose. It was so His disciples would realize who He is and what He came to do for them. Grant them the gift of everlasting life. Now, if you fast forward to John chapter 4, John doesn't record as many miracles as you find in the Synoptic Gospels. But at the end of chapter 4, He heals the son of the official from Capernaum. And then in chapter 5, it goes on to tell how He heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, the man who had been paralyzed with a congenital handicap. And after that miracle, after He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, you recall He had that very intense discussion with the Jews. And they understood something about the significance of what the Lord was teaching, His words, and what He was doing, His works. Because you remember what they accused Him of? Of making Himself equal with God. Because He called God His Father. And they were right. And that's what Jesus was communicating by His words and His works. That He is equal with God. He is God. And He came into this world and took on flesh to live in this world. To provide His people with the gift of everlasting life. Glance there at verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly." That's another one of those statements. By the way, you find this statement 25 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of John, and it's only used in the Gospel of John. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Let me paraphrase this if I can. If you've seen My works, you've seen the Father's works. And if you've seen the Father's works, you've seen My works. Why? Because I'm God. That's the whole point. And then look at the purpose down in verse 24. Again, another one of these amen, amen statements. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has everlasting life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So the miracle was manifest that it might demonstrate to those around Christ who He is and that He might be believed on savingly for everlasting life. And now if you come back to John 14, we see how that similar context is unfolding before us. Pull this up here real quick. Look there at verse 11 of John 14. Verse 11 of John 14. "Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or else believe on the account of the works Himself." In other words, you've seen who I am. You've seen what I've done. I'm God, right? Believe on Me. You don't need to believe elsewhere. He's just told His disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me." So there's one way, and He's encouraging them. This is who I am. I'm God. And this is what I came to do, for sinners to believe on Me. So Jesus' miracles weren't an end in and of themselves. They were to show who He is and that He might be believed on for the free gift of everlasting life. So what are the works that Jesus' disciples will do in verse 12? "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do." Well, what are those works intended to convey? That He's the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. So what are the works you'll do if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus? You'll tell people He's the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. That's the point. That's the point. But Jesus goes on to say to His disciples that they'll do even greater works than these. Even greater works than these. And what does He mean? Well, to understand this, we've got to look at the last phrase, because He tells us the reason they're going to do these greater works. And here's the reason. Look there at that last phrase. Because I'm going to the Father. Right? Because I'm going to the Father. And what's going to happen when He goes to the Father? Well, in the very next verses, we're going to learn that He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And you'll also pick that up again in chapter 16. So Him going to the Father is necessary for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And when that happens, the message that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that in Him there's everlasting life for all who believe, that message is going to explode in unparalleled ways when the Holy Spirit is sent. When He's gone to the Father. And greater things will happen. And that's not at all difficult to see as you see the ministry of the church unfold, particularly in the book of Acts. But think about this situation right here. Jesus is in this room with how many people? 11. That's not a mega church. They don't need a multi-site campus. 11 disciples. Jesus spent His whole ministry in a region of Palestine that's roughly 70 by 100 miles. Do you know what a small geographic slice that is on the world stage? And the disciples, even after the Lord has died, and even after He's risen from the grave, and they're waiting for Him back in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, there's only 120 people in the room. But when He goes to the Father and the Holy Spirit is poured out, the ministry of the church will explode. Acts 1:8, He tells His disciples that when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will have power to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Again, prior to the Holy Spirit, there's 120 people in that room. The Holy Spirit comes. The Pentecost fire falls on Peter, and he preaches his first sermon in the Spirit. And what happens? About 3,000 souls were saved. And then Acts records just miraculous expansions of the church. Their numbers grew increasingly. Their numbers grew day by day. And 5,000 numbers were added to them. And on and on and on. And we haven't even got to the Apostle Paul's ministry yet. So these greater works are spiritual works. Works of conversion. They were unparalleled in Jesus' ministry. Remember, Jesus came to the Jews. But once the Holy Spirit is poured out, there are no national boundaries. There are no geographical boundaries. There are no racial or ethnic boundaries. The gospel is for everyone, and it will explode, and it will move and abound throughout the world. So they're going to do greater works. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here. First off, who is Jesus saying this to? Verse 12, whoever believes in Me. That's significant, isn't it? He's talking to the apostles, to be sure. But this promise is for whoever believes in me. It's not just for apostles. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for elders. It's not just for super evangelists. It's not just for missionaries. It's whoever believes will do this. Because you don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have great eloquence. You don't have to have extraordinary giftedness to say, do you know who Jesus is? He's the Son of God. And do you know why He came? So people can believe on Him for everlasting life. I think I actually learned that before I went to seminary. It's not all that hard, is it? Anyone who believes can share this and communicate this. Well, let me draw out a couple implications of this. One, it speaks to the importance of being more mission-minded. I mean, this is a promise that's extraordinary. And if we don't avail ourselves to this, if we don't believe this, and we don't act as though we believe it, that the Lord can still save sinners when He's simply talked about, then our lives and our ministry are not running concurrent with the Lord's glorious promise. And another thing this challenges us in is to think in a spiritual way. To think in terms of what is truly a miracle, right? You see, I know when we talk about works or we talk about miracles, our mind goes to, oh man, I sure would like to have seen Him walk on the water. That would have been, and it would have been cool to see, right? But those are the kind of miracles that captivate us. And yet the purpose of that wasn't so He could say to His disciples, look, I got great balance, look what I can do. It was to demonstrate something about who He is, that He's the Creator. But we look at that and we're like, oh man, I sure wish I could see it. And yet, you know, we hear of like Lydia's conversion and the miracle there, and it's not quite as gripping. You know, Paul preached the gospel to her and it simply says these words, and the Lord opened her heart to believe. But that's not really a very exciting miracle. Oh, really? You mean where God caused a dead person to be brought to life? Where He replaced the heart of stone with a heart of life? You see, dear ones, there's no miracle greater than conversion. There wasn't then and there isn't now. And one of the areas this challenges us in, and again, this is sort of an area that's relevant to our time, is the importance of this ministry, the gospel ministry. I used to like to say we're gospel-centered, but now everybody's gospel-centered. It's sort of like the word evangelical. I don't even know what that means anymore, because everybody's an evangelical in America. I don't even know what gospel-centered means. Does it mean you do a lot of cool stuff in culture and talk about Jesus sometimes? I don't know what it means, but I do know this. Often folks look at Jesus' miracles and they say, oh look, He clothed the poor. He fed the hungry. He had compassion on this person or that person, and He alleviated their misery miraculously. Therefore, we ought to be about the work of relieving people's misery. Now, here's the thing. In part, that's true. If your next door neighbor is hurting and suffering, if they don't have enough food, if they don't have provisions to live safely and comfortably, you ought to want to help them. But the miracle, the greater work we ought to be engaged in is the work of conversion. And that happens when you tell people, He's the Son of God. He took on flesh. He lived a righteous life. He died a substitutionary death on the cross. He rose from the grave. And if you believe in Him, you can have everlasting hope. That's a greater work. And I found myself wondering this week. I shared this with the men at the Bible study yesterday. I wonder if we realize, if we get focused on cultural, social works at the exclusion of gospel conversion works, I wonder if we realize we're doing a lesser work than what Jesus would want us to do. And I wonder if we realize, who would be most delighted if we got caught up in doing those lesser works? Right? Maybe the devil? Well, let me fix culture. Let me fix society. Let me relieve misery. Those are all good and important things. But why did Jesus do those things? So that people would know who He is. In other words, those things, if they're disconnected from the gospel message of who He is and what He came to do, it means you're stuck in the inferior works. Well, I'm not going to go forward, I think, to the part on prayer because I'm looking at the time. Let me just say, and it's sort of leading into this next week, this helps us understand the context. Jesus is saying, this is the great work. You have a spiritual mission, and you can be on mission. And it's going to be a successful mission because He's already promised He'll build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now He's going to say, and you have My resources as King to bring about that mission. Just sort of stop that away because that context helps us to get this. But let me just urge us, brothers and sisters, even as we've heard this today, to seek the grace of God, to long to be engaged in this kind of ministry where we are bringing a salvific, a saving message to the world. That is the greater work. That's what we have to do. And listen, I don't care how great you are, you don't have anything better than this. And apart from this, you don't have anything better than the world has. The world can feed the hungry just as well as you can. The world can clothe the poor just as well as you can. They can do compassion just as well as you can. What they don't have is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That you have, that's a greater ministry. That's what you're called to share. May the Lord give us a heart to share that wonderful message. Amen. Let's pray.